Father, right now, would you now open us up to receive your word, to see this passage anew through the lens of the things that you've already worked in us, awakened in us, that you've already moved in us, that this message would also show us where you're working in us and on us through what has been working on us. Father, open our eyes, prepare our hearts, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our passage today is going to be Matthew 9, and I'll give you the passage in just a second, but I just want to speak a moment to us about how God is forming us. I want to make sure we're continuing to kind of stay in the loop of what God's doing, at least how I'm discerning it and understanding what he's doing as your pastor. In the rhythm of the church calendar, right, we're now in what is called the season after Pentecost. And during these months, the church enters a season of learning what it means to be the church. It is entering into a season of learning what it means to live as the body of Christ in the earth, as we now carry forth his mission as the Spirit-filled, Spirit-empowered, right, Spirit-led body, Jesus's body in the earth. It's a season where we learn to apply what Jesus teaches. And we're learning to follow Jesus now by the Holy Spirit. Through Lent, we follow in the footsteps of Jesus. But in Pentecost, even though we will talk about the teachings of Jesus, what we're learning is how the Spirit teaches us now to follow Jesus as his disciples. This is the way all disciples after Jesus, after his ministry ended and he ascended, right, on earth, and he ascended, the disciples also had to learn to follow Jesus. His original 12 had to learn to follow Jesus by the leading of the Spirit. They couldn't just follow in his footsteps. They had to be led of the Spirit. Think about it this way. It's very similar to what happened when Israel left Egypt, right? When Israel first left Egypt, God showed up in the fire and the cloud. And he was easy to follow. But when the transition of leadership, when Moses died and Joshua takes the leadership, now they're following the ark, the presence, right? And so we have to learn now not to follow the fire and the cloud, but the ark of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We learn to follow Jesus, carry out his mission as the body, as we're learning to be led of the Spirit, because the whole goal is for us to become a prophetic spirit, a Spirit-empowered prophetic community in word and deed, right? Like Christ. And so then we have our becoming, what we're becoming and how we're becoming, but we're also tasked to carry on his mission. See my sermons on John 16, right? The helper comes to convict the world of sin and of righteousness, because Christ is at the right hand, and that sin and the devil are defeated because Jesus already judged him on the cross. And so we carry his mission, which then if you follow the teaching of 16, the 2 weeks that I did it, then you realize that the revelation is that we are now participating, right, in the communion of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as the body, right? And so our community reflects what is life like in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so that's part of the other thing we're learning in this season. It's not how to live unto ourselves and find our own purpose and destiny. Look, there's plenty of workshops out there for that. But when you gather at the church, it is our destiny in him. our mission, God, or sorry, Christ's mission in us. It's not even our mission as Church of the King. It is Christ's mission through Church of the King. This body, this people who feel summoned here on Sunday mornings to respond to what God is doing, right? So we're learning, we're learning more and more what that means and how that works. The goal, of course, is to rely on the Holy Spirit, but it's also to mature us into the likeness of Jesus, to be more Christ-like and extend his mission. It is how to embody Jesus in the world. Jesus cannot, or is not, he could, but has chosen not to physically remain in the earth as his incarnate self, but now chooses for himself, his presence, to be in the earth through the incarnate church. The church is the new flesh of Christ in the earth, the body. That's why we're the body of Christ. There's literally, we are now Jesus in the earth, filled with the Spirit, which is the presence of Jesus, and we are doing the work of Christ. That's why we're here. We're not a socio-religious club. We're not just people who agree on all the same stuff and like to hang out. No. God has joined these members, knitted us together, right, and made us one man in the earth. This is Jesus here. And when the Spirit fills us, we are now empowered to be him in the earth. It's a pretty amazing, it's mystical. It's beyond reason. You got to catch it. This is a thing that's caught in your spirit and your heart, not just something you can reason through in your brain. You got to catch it in the spirit, right? It's an impartation of divine truth, not just human wisdom. And this is part of why the church has suffered, because we haven't been imparting the divine nature of the church. We have been trying to gather flocks to feed their shepherds, or we've tried to gather people, right, to keep our platforms going, not gathering a people who feast upon Christ himself so that they can then give him out to the rest of the world. That's a divine understanding. Instead, we've turned church into a corporation, a business plan, a strategy, molded it by the world's making, and tried to sell Jesus and the gospel and make it relevant through stocks and marketing and initiatives and Wall Street methods, instead of being Jesus, the incarnated presence and power and life in our communities. And so while we may not feel like we're doing everything we want to out there, I don't want to do anything out there until we are who he called us to be. Until we've been shaped, not by our past religious experiences, but formed by him. Right? I'm not trying to create little Michelles. We should be one Christ. Y'all understand? And yes, we should look to one another and honor the gifts and the presence and the power in one another's lives, because that's who we are. But it's not about the leader or a leader. It's about the leader. It's about the chief apostle, the chief prophet, the great shepherd, the anointed teacher, the powerful evangelist. Right? The rest of us are just grace receivers. We're just receiving grace. It's all the graces of God at work, and certain vessels get to use them. But don't get caught off guard, because listen, as I told you all 2 weeks ago, those are not just lists of limitations. What Paul is saying, when grace shows up and it looks like these things, because that's what this body is experiencing, whether it's Corinthians or Romans, or Ephesians, when these show up, listen, it's not about conducting these gifts and all. It's about the reality that if you don't realize that they are to serve the whole body and produce these fruits that are named, then they are nothing but, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, clanging gongs. Right? Just worthless symbols without love. If they're not producing love for one another, love for God and love for one another, then they're worthless. But what we've done is we've taken the gifts, equated them to Christmas presents, wrapped them up tight, given them to certain people, and they are now the owners of the gift instead of vessels that are passing the gifts along, because it's really not about the gift. It's about the charismata. The charis is the Spirit. It's grace. Holy Spirit is the grace. It's about Him, not us. But I'm too far off my topic. Let me come back. Bring it back in. And so Pentecost is not merely that giving of gifts, right? We're in that season. It is the giving of Christ's life through the Spirit, not just gifts. If that gift doesn't bear the life of Christ, it's worthless. It's why I can boldly stand up and say to an entire Facebook audience and former Welton Academy students, no, I do not believe that that person, Jonathan Welton, should ever hold a position of power or influence again. Because that gift is not his, it's the Holy Spirit's. And when you use a gift in the name of the Holy Spirit to abuse God's church, you are no longer an apostle. You are now a wolf in sheep's clothing. And we can love and we can restore and we can forgive, but does not release anyone back to a place of power. We, the church, do this too often in the name of grace. But let a predator go to your elementary school. You're going to let him on the sex registry teach your 3-year-olds, 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds? No. No. We would be barring our children from the school. If you knew a doctor had lost his license in California and Pennsylvania and Florida and then comes to Maryland to try to practice again, you're going to sign up? It's not about the fact that they aren't good and worthy to God and love God. It's that power corrupts. If our hearts are not aimed at the right things, so we as a church have to make sure our hearts are aimed at the right thing. I as a leader have to make sure my heart is aimed at the right thing, or we become corrupted. And I do believe there are times we become disqualified from leadership, never from the gospel, never from community, but from power and authority. Those are different things. Leadership is a privilege. Christ is our right. You understand me? Totally different. They're not the same. And yes, we may lose some anointed vessels. But do you think God's grace isn't good enough to replace them with 10 more? He's faithful. He's not going to punish the whole body for one. Even if we lose a leader or 10, we may miss their charismata, their charisma, but it does not mean God's going to let us miss him. And if an idol falls and we're more broken about its failure than its victims, then we are not worshiping God, we're worshiping someone, and I'll leave it there. And so Pentecost is not merely about power, it's about the very life of the Spirit. And we as the church are called to continue Christ's ministry, which is the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And remember, we talked about last week, or maybe it was Pentecost Sunday, that Pentecost becomes the moment of hospitality, and that we, the church, have to understand that we are the other with all of God. God is ultimately different from us. He's eternal. We're not, right? All those things we know, we're in his image and his likeness, but he transcends us so far, right? So God, who is the ultimate other, doesn't separate himself from us. He runs into life with us, right? But we like to separate people into the other. And we've even gotten so good at it, we choose which groups we want to be a part of. And we label ourselves instead of just being people. And we just break up based on all kinds of things. It can be race. It can be gender, right? It can be politics. It can be many things that we separate and divide ourselves with. But that's not what the Spirit does. The Spirit breaks down all of those things and makes us one man, one human, one human, one Adam, one in Christ. And so our gospel reading today helps us form this mind, this mindset, but in a different way. Our gospel shows us exactly how we are to begin to see ourselves and the work of God and his mission. This is a beginning point. And so it's important for us to see this. Matthew places before us several stories. And I want you to think about how God welcomes us. No matter who we are, what we're like, while he's entirely holy and I'm entirely a drug addict sinner, he comes for me, right? Wherever you were in your brokenness, maybe you weren't as sinful as me and you obeyed everything everybody said, you still needed a savior. And he comes to us, right? It's not us trying to claw our way to him. He abandons his throne. He leaves heaven to come to us and sit at our feet and wash them, right? So our gospel reading today shows exactly how we are to begin this mission. Matthew places before us several stories that are woven together in Matthew 9. So let me read Matthew 9. We're only going to read 9 through 13 and then skip to 18 and go through 26. Now, that passage in between could be contributed, but the reason it's not in the lectionary is because it has its own reading on another time, okay? But it's going to fit this story if you go back and read it. But I'm going to read our text as given by the lection, Matthew 9, 9 through 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Moving to verse 18 to 26. And now this, the 14 to 17 is the question about fasting, and it's a question about wineskins. And they are both reflective in how I'm going to teach this passage. Okay? You can go back and read it and see how it fits together. Picking up in verse 18, while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage of 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will get well." But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, "Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well." At once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, he said, "Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. This news spread throughout all the land. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. And so I am going to try not to use my notes. How am I on time, Steve? How long have I been going? 20? Okay. So what I want us to understand is that we're reading Matthew. And when we're looking at the Gospels, the authors, they tend to write differently because they have their own reasons for writing. Even the Gospels, they have their own style of writing. John being the most mystical, Mark probably the first Gospel ever written down. Matthew is the disciple, right? He's He is the one who is a disciple of Christ and also the writer of this gospel. But Matthew has this form of literary, and we don't think about this because we just read the text, but when you begin to do exegesis of scripture, which means analyzing it in its context, one of the things you find out is that there is literary devices used in the text, right? The same way we do in our writings. We use metaphors, right? We use paradoxes, right? We use, so there's a form, and I didn't write it down here, but the Lord was pondering this in me all night, all morning, so I'm going to go with it. You can look it up. The short name of it is the sandwich approach. It's like called a calibration, but it's a sandwich approach. And what happens is Matthew will plant something in between a bit of meat in between two pieces of bread. All right. And so we see this it's two places in our reading, honestly. So you go and you look at the whole story. The meat of our section is where Jesus speaks to the Pharisees when they're asking him about, right? It's verse 11 and 12. Why the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors, right? So before he starts here, right, we see this call. There's this call of Matthew, a tax collector, right? And then we have this whole thing with them, right? And Jesus says, go and learn what this means. And then he talks about the fasting. So we're talking about a religious practice, not in our reading, but I want to mention it. A religious practice that even John's disciples are a little confused why he's not. And then it's the wineskin. And so Jesus responds, it's the wineskin. Look, you can't put new wine in an old wineskin, right? So we see this uptight religious structure Jesus is saying is what's offended here, right? This is the form of godliness that's been practiced. So there's that. So that's sandwiched there. But there's also these miraculous stories. So we have this story where after he corrects the one leader, another leader comes running in and basically falls on his knees and begs Jesus to come, right? And so we have this meat sandwich now where the meat is the woman who's hemorrhaging. And the two pieces of bread begins with the story of the leader coming and falling at his feet with Jesus, asking for help for his daughter who has died. In the middle, Jesus encounters this hemorrhaging woman for 12 years. And the other side of the bread is now that he goes and heals Jairus' daughter, right? Or not Jairus, I'm sorry, the leader. He heals the daughter. So in between, so what you have to understand is this meat unlocks the meaning of the stories. So the first meat I want to unlock for us is to understand this story is so that it, because it becomes the key in understanding this whole section, all right? And so I want us to look at the first part, which is verses 11 and 12, right? When the Pharisees saw this, they said, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors? And when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy. This is the meat. This is what's going to unlock everything else, right? The bread that Matthew has stuffed across it, it's only going to make sense when we unlock this meat, right? And so this scene is pretty scandalous, really, because actually we need to go up another verse where it says that after this call with Matthew, right, he does Matthew's call. Matthew's a tax collector. Come follow me. Well, Matthew was despised by his people. Tax collectors were considered criminals. They were considered filthy and sinners. They were considered unclean. That's what I mean by filthy. They were considered outcasts. They were not welcomed into the synagogues. They were not welcomed into the temple. They were cohorting with Rome, right? All of these things. They were despised by Jewish leaders. And so Jesus goes by a tax booth where he's conducting the business. He's right in the middle of what is the perceived religious practice by the religious practice as sinning, right? He's sinning against God. He's sinning against his leaders. He's sinning against his people. But Jesus goes by and says, follow me. And then it says Matthew gets up and follows him. And then it says that that Jesus, and slow down the speed of the text, because we always think, well, Jesus eats with prostitutes, right? And tax collectors and sinners. We quote that, but sometimes we read past this text, but I want you to slow down to the speed of the text, as Bishop would tell me. And I want you to look at what it actually says there in verse 10. Then it happened, right? So Matthew's followed him. Matthew apparently follows him into a house to have a meal. Because it says, then it happened. So it's pretty immediate. Then it happened, right, that as Jesus was reclining at a table in the house, behold, what began to happen? They came. Let's start there. They came. Not Jesus summoned, not Jesus called, not that evangelists went out and gathered them. They came. They didn't feel like they couldn't come. Right, they didn't feel like they weren't welcome. Here's this holy man, this rabbi, this Messiah, who has people following him and has the attention of other religious leaders, but they came. So I think we missed that in that text. They came. And then they sat down. And so they sat down at a table, right? And they were eating together, which is communion. Very clearly in Hebrew culture, when you sat at a table, this was communion. That's why when you see the picture that I always put up of Trinity Sunday with the three sitting around a table with a plate in between it of bread, it's because it was understood very clearly that to sit at a table for a meal is not just fellowship, it's communion. You are partaking of the very quality of life together. And so this was Jesus saying, you're like me, because you don't sit at a table with those not like you. Remember the Pharisees that were, when the woman who was sinned and wanted to come anoint Jesus's feet, they're like, if they only knew, don't touch her, don't come to this table. You only sat with those who were like you, separated at the table. It's part of the reason that Paul had a problem with Corinth, was because they were separating at the table intentionally, but also out of practice. Some were eating because they could arrive early and left the slaves out. Sometimes they would eat separately because they did not want to eat with the lesser people. It's a violation of what communion is, because God's whole purpose of pouring out the Spirit was bringing humanity into communion together and communion with God. And so these Pharisees did not get it. How is he sitting at that table with those sinners? It's horrible. But they also didn't understand that they came and Jesus opened up communion to them. He made them equal with himself. They were not lesser. And that's why it gets on my nerves when you go to some, this is me going to pet peeving. Can you bear with it? This is what drives pet peeving. I'm going to name it what it is. And it's why I have struggle when you go to pastoral anniversaries and pastoral birthdays and church anniversaries, and you got the bishops and all sitting up in one place at special tables with special food and everybody out there. Jesus would have come in and turned that table over just as soon as he did the money changers table. Pet peeve over. Jesus help me. But it is what it is. And these Pharisees, they're horrified. Why does he eat with them? And Jesus responds, Jesus responding gives us most likely the very heart of this passage, the very heart of this entire reading. It's not those who are healthy who need a physician. It is those who are sick, right? And so here's the thing, though. We often in our minds suddenly, tell me if this didn't happen, because it happened to me when I read it, we separate us sinners from the Pharisees. But the Pharisees are sick. They just don't know it. They still need a healer, and they just don't know it. There's many of us who are holding titles that are sick and we don't know it because our passions and our desires and our hearts are misaligned and misappropriated and pursuing the wrong things. We're pursuing money and not justice, right? We're pursuing power and influence and likes and all of those things rather than to serve those who are other, right? We are pursuing the wrong things. Just because we're anointed, we're not, don't separate yourself from the Pharisees, and church, don't separate yourself from the world, because with God, he knows we're all sick, because until we're perfected, we're sick. And we will tend toward selfishness, even not to sin. And what I mean by that is the breaking of the 10. We may not go toward breaking the 10 commandments, but beloveds, we're always leaning toward self. We're always trying to do the best for ourselves and at the cost of others if need be. So no matter saint and sinner, whatever we call them, we are all in need of a doctor. We're all in need of a physician. Why? Because sin is not just bad behavior. What have I taught you? Sin is also missing the mark, yes? Misaligned passions, misaligned desires. Sin is a disease, because in the same way sickness corrupts our body, sin corrupts our thinking, our hearts, our beliefs, our families, everything. Sin corrupts everything. And so sin is a disease that needs a physician. So don't even just think of the great physician as healing, you know, your aches and your pains in your body. You need a great physician for the sickness in your soul. You need a great physician for the sickness in your thinking. You and I need a great physician because our passions are not exclusively to his. As John Wesley would say, you're not yet Christianly perfected, meaning love is not yet ruling on your heart. Sanctification looks like love reigning in the heart. Not that we won't miss it, but that love is the primary principle, and not love for self. Love for others becomes the primary, love for God, and then love for others becomes the primary principle of which we live out of. And so these Pharisees, they're horrified, but they don't understand they're sick. So why in Revelations, when you read the things that Jesus says to the churches, the seven churches, he's like, if you had known you were blind, if you had known you were sick, you would have. Because we don't know what we don't know. And we don't know what we think we know. It's both sides of that coin, beloveds. We don't know what we think we know. Even about ourselves. I'm not even just talking about God and theology. I'm talking about ourselves. You don't even know what you don't know. Then he tells them, listen, then Jesus comes and Jesus quotes that verse, right, about the sick. And then he tells them to go and learn what this means. I desire compassion rather than sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinner. Oh, interesting. And that's a direct quote from Hosea 6:6, which was part of our readings today. It's where our reading ended for our Old Testament reading, Hosea 6:6. And it's rich with meaning. Just the two words, right? Mercy and sacrifice. Very in-depth words. And the nuances of it we miss sometimes in our English translation, but they're extremely important to understand exactly what Jesus is doing with these Pharisees at this moment in the presence of the tax collectors, sinners, and his disciples then and now. What's he doing? And so for us, we have to understand that the word mercy there is hesed or hesed, right? Which way is it pronounced, Karen? H-E-S-E-D. Hesed? Yeah, I think it is. And so this is one of the most vital theological words in the Old Testament. Rather than just a feeling of pity or an emotion, hesed means covenantal faithfulness, steadfast love, or loyal kindness. So when Jesus says, right, I desire mercy, he's quoting Hosea because it's all about You say you're faithful to the covenant, Pharisees. You think I'm violating the covenant, don't you? This is all encapsulated in what he's saying by saying, go find out what this means. I know you think I'm violating the law. I know you think I'm letting God down. But if you are truly merciful, let me not get too far ahead of myself. So it refers to a deep, unshakable loyalty born out of relationship. It is the kind of devotion that causes someone to stick by a covenant partner even when things get tough. Now, this is the original verse is God telling Hosea the prophet to tell Israel, y'all have had cows piling up on the altar, but you still run and worship other gods. Your sacrifice is nothing because you are not faithful to me. You can go do all the works you want, perform all the ritualistic stuff. You can fulfill the whole written code of the law. Never touch a bloody woman. Never all those things that you find important. But you're not faithful to me. Then there's more to this, though. Right? So let me get the sacrifice, which is the word zebah, Z-E-B-A-H. It's the Hebrew word. This word specifically refers to the blood sacrifice or peace offering, right? It represents the formal, the codified rituals of the temple. It's the physical outward performance used to maintain religious cleanliness and to fulfill the law. That's what it is. You bring your wave offering, your goats, or whatever has to be sacrificed. That's what this is. But when God says through Hosea that he desires hesed and not zebah, he's stating a Hebrew idiom of comparison. He's prioritizing relationship and commitment over mechanical ritual. Jesus then employs this verse with great intention because he is a great teacher. And so he's very much, so I want you to understand why it's used in Hosea and why Jesus uses this in this moment. Jesus takes this verse and employs it with great intention. He's very much repurposing Hosea's prophecy in his current culture. God was not just speaking then, is what Jesus is saying. He's still speaking now. The hearts of the Pharisees before him were no different than the leaders of Israel in Hosea's day when Israel had collapsed. And Babylon had taken them into captivity, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. These Pharisees know it. And when Jesus quotes this text against the Pharisees, he's making a brilliant, multi-layered theological shift for them. In the commentaries that I read, there are three profound shifts to be noted here that Jesus makes in their viewpoint into what he's doing. He's trying to make us see how he sees, basically. The Pharisees need to see how Jesus sees, but they don't. So the first one is that he's shifting their vertical loyalty to horizontal loyalty. So vertical, we always know that's our relationship with God. Horizontal is relationship with one another, right? That's how we tend to think, our relationship. So what Jesus is doing is he's saying it's not just about you thinking you're covenant.